Hello. I'm glad you're joining us. Glad you're logging on. I'll let a few minutes pass while everybody logs on. We hope that you've had a good day. We hope that you've enjoyed some time together somehow, even though many have to be separated from each other under the present circumstances. Very glad to be able to study the Bible together today. Someone noted earlier that with the current shutdown of society and everybody taking to the internet to preach their regular Sunday messages, that the gospel might be getting farther than it's gotten in a long time. I don't know for sure about that, but it's an interesting observation, and it helps us to find a little bit of a silver lining in an otherwise dark cloud. While everybody's coming on, I'd like to do what I did this morning and just read a passage of scripture before we start our lesson. I'd like to read the very familiar and beloved Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. You see, there's another beatitude. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's a beautiful psalm that sums up a lot of the living that God wants us to do concerning his word. A lot of people are still logging on, and we're glad for that. Tonight, we'd like to study another beatitude of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we studied Matthew 5, verse 8, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And tonight, we would like to study Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Everybody likes peace, I believe. I don't know of anybody in my circle of friends that really just thrives on being divided. Nobody that thrives on being at odds with someone. Nobody that really likes to fight. I suppose there are people in the world like that, be they power mongers or people that are just angry for some reason or another. And there are people who pick fights on an individual level. There are people who get in office and pick them on a national and international level. I don't know all the, behind all of that, but I think most of you that are listening, most of the people that I know, would prefer there be peace. We might not want peace at any cost because it might be an oppressive sort of peace in some certain situations, but we like for there to be peace. During the 60s and during the culture clash over the Vietnam War, the peace sign came out where there's a circle with a line through it and two fingers like that that were making a peace sign, as they called it. And a lot of people have joined on to that bandwagon to want peace in any circumstance. We want peace. We love peace. And then in later times, we see bumper stickers that say that we ought to coexist. Now, I won't go into the ramifications of all of that tonight, of especially that latter one, because there are some things to pick apart and some theological things to discuss. But I do like to tolerate and like to coexist with people. I may not agree with them on every particular religious thing. I may not agree with them on particular political things. But I like to coexist with people. I like to have peace with people, and I suppose you do too. Peace makes us feel good. It's not even a word that gives us any sort of anxiety. It's a word that calms us down. We sing the song sometimes, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus gives me peace within. There are different ways to have peace, and so we want to try to take a look at that tonight. It's been said that, and I've heard this charge a lot. It's been said that religion has caused more war and more deaths in the world than anything else. This is usually a line that is parroted by people who have an introduction to atheism after being raised in a particularly religious home, and they see a way out of their particular circumstances, a way out of the doctrine and dogma that they don't like. So they say that all the religions in the world have caused more war, more pain, and more suffering than anything else. Well, I don't know about all religions, but I know this, that if people are following the New Testament, if people are following the Bible, if people are following New Testament Christianity, they're not going to be responsible for war, pain, and division. They're not going to be responsible for violence. No, that's not the way of the New Testament Christian. Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus stopped his disciples from fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter drew out his sword to fight for Jesus in that garden there after he had claimed allegiance to him. Jesus told him to put his sword away. He didn't get to him till after Peter had struck off the ear of a servant of the high priest whose name was Malchus. But Jesus healed that man's ear, healed his enemy's ear, and set a precedent for all time that followers of Christ would not return evil for evil, as Romans 12 says, but return good for evil. And let vengeance belong to God. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. Those are the principles of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, as we've noted often, Paul said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God to pulling down strongholds, casting down every high thing and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ." The warfare that Christians fight, and it is sometimes referred to as a warfare, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I've fought the fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith." Even though it's referred to as a fight sometimes, it's never meant to be a violent fight. It's a fight of ideas. It's a fight in the spiritual realm. It's conquering falsehoods before they turn into violence. That's the idea for Christians. No, people who say that religion has caused more trouble in the world than anything else haven't really examined New Testament Christianity. There may have been people. I'm sure there have been people who have started violence in the name of Christ, but those people weren't following the Bible. Those people weren't following New Testament Christianity. Rather, I'd like you to consider that maybe sometimes the opposite of religion has been responsible for more deaths than anything else. I read an article today by a David Satter, who wrote a book on the rise and fall, or the fall and decline of the Soviet Empire, that was published by Yale University. And in this article in the Wall Street Journal, November 6, 2017, he speaks of the Bolshevik uprising in 1917 that started the communist movement, and then traced it to where the communist movement that started in 1917, over 100 years, was responsible for about 100 million deaths. He gives some background to their philosophy here. He says, although the Bolsheviks called for the abolition of private property, their real goal was spiritual. The goal of the communists was spiritual, to translate Marxist-Leninist ideology into reality. For the first time, a state was created that was based explicitly on atheism and claimed infallibility. That is, their state was based on the fact that they did not believe in God and that they thought that they were perfect, that they thought that they could not fail. This was totally incompatible with Western civilization, of which we're a part, which presumes the existence of a higher power over and above society and the state. That's how Western civilization was built. We presume that there's a God who guides our morals. He goes on in his second paragraph, or the second paragraph I'm quoting, to say, the Bolshevik coup had two consequences. In countries where communism came to hold sway, it hollowed out society's moral core, degrading the individual and turning him into a cog in the machinery of the state. Communists committed murder on such a scale as to all but eliminate the value of life and to destroy the individual conscience in survivors. He says, in a 1920 speech to the Komsomol, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, Lenin said that communists subordinate morality to the class struggle. They were always about the class struggle. Some people had the wealth, they didn't, and they wanted the class struggle. Good, in this speech, good was anything that destroyed, quote, the old exploiting society and helped to build a, quote, new communist society. This approach separated guilt from responsibility. Martin Latsis, an official of the Cheka, Lenin's secret police, in a 1918 instruction to interrogators, wrote this. Now, this is what a secret policeman to the communists in the Bolshevik Revolution said about them interrogating people and deciding their fate. He said, "We are not waging war against individuals. We are exterminating the bourgeois," that was the middle class or the upper class that held the wealth in their view. "We are exterminating the bourgeois as a class. Do not look for evidence that the accused acted in word or deed against Soviet power. The first question should be, to what class does he belong? It is this that should determine his fate." In other words, it doesn't matter if he's done anything against the Soviet state. If he belongs to this class, he should be exterminated, because they wanted complete atheism. Religion was a challenge to them. Responsible for, at least in the Soviet Union, 100 million deaths over 100 years. And that philosophy has spread to other atheistic regimes. I fear atheistic regimes. I fear regimes that don't look to some sort of higher power. We often quote Psalm 14, verse 1, the same as Psalm 53, verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Do you realize what comes after that? What comes after that is some of the natural behavior of those who deny God. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Now, I'm not saying that there aren't nice atheists out there, and I'm not saying that all atheists are murderers. But I am saying that society has noted, history has noted. Renowned historians, as a fellow who wrote that piece for the respected Wall Street Journal and published a book by Yale University, say that this kind of philosophy that takes God out of the picture leaves no room then for people to have some sort of moral authority. They do whatever they want, and they make themselves the moral authority. Might makes right. They win. Now, I would say that there's more death and destruction and problems that come when people renounce the idea of the one true and living God. But when people follow the idea of the one true and living God, the way that he's revealed in the Bible, and that's an important qualification, when they follow the one true and living God, the way that he is revealed in the Bible, peace results. At least a degree of peace that might not have been otherwise. The Bible teaches people to hold their instincts of violence and to hold their instincts. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. "But I say to you not to resist an evil person, but he who strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. And he who wants to take your tunic, give him your cloak also. And he who compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." That is, you end up being a peaceful person, even if it means suffering, even if it means being a servant when you don't want to be a servant, when you think there's no need to be a servant. You be a peaceful person. That's the way Jesus taught his people. The God that we serve is a God of peace. Hebrews 13, verse 20 calls him that. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant," goes on, calls him the God of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, in a discussion of how the church at Corinth was divided over what was happening in the worship service, says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome saying, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Why would they be called sons of God? Because they're like God. If they're making peace between people, they're like God, who is all about peace. You remember that when the Messiah was promised in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, one of the monikers attached to him was Prince of Peace. God is all about peace. The reason that God is all about peace and can be known that way is that we can see historically, since he's created time, He's been all about making peace in every possible way. He's been all about making peace vertically, if we could call it that. That is, between ourselves and God. If we assume that God is up in the way that we think of things phenomenologically, if we think that God is up, then, and we're down, then we've separated ourselves from him in sin, but he's there to help us make peace with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 has some words along that line, not specifically using the word peace, but using the idea of newness and reconciliation, bringing back together. That passage says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and committing to them the word of reconciliation. Now then, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world was for us to be able to have peace with God. Our sin separated us, our sin put us at odds with him, but he planned to, and then prophesied, and then sent his son to take the penalty for that sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He sent him to take the penalty for our sin so that we could be at peace with God. God loved us that much and wanted us to be reconciled to him that much. Now then, I kind of feel like Paul. I'm not an apostle. I'm not special like he was. But as an ambassador for Christ, I'm not an ambassador in the technical sense that he was as an inspired apostle. But here's how I feel like him. I want to plead with people to be reconciled to God. You can have peace with God. You can be at odds with God, and you're going to be ever anxious about that sort of thing. Some people could rationalize and fool themselves into being at peace with God when they're really not. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9 from this morning? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God searches the hearts and tests the minds. We want people to be at genuine peace with God. God's made that possible. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." Love joins together people in peace. We love people enough to overlook some of the things that they might do that might annoy us, or to maybe forgive some of the sins that they've committed against us. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. That is, God wants you to have peace in your hearts, and God wants you to have peace with everybody else in the body of Christ. When you're added to the church, you're added to the body of Christ, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. It's the body of Christ, and we all need each other in the body, just like your body parts need each other. Can the eye say to the ear, "I have no need of you"? Can the hand say to the foot, "I have no need of you"? No, we all need each other in the body of Christ, and it requires love. It requires peace for us to get along, and it requires forgiveness for us to have peace. Love is the bond of perfection. So God provides for us peace vertically with him. He provides for us peace horizontally with people around us. And the beauty of that peace is that it's with everybody around the world who can come to Christ through whatever regime they might be living under in a physical sense. They can come to Christ and be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it doesn't matter the country. It does not matter the race. It does not matter what nationality they are, what ethnic origin they are. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, God wants us to have peace inwardly in our hearts. Jesus was about to leave the disciples in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He's giving them a long speech on the night before he died. It's after he washed his feet and made that great point. It's after Judas left to go and get the 30 pieces of silver and betray him. And Jesus said many things to them about how he would send the Spirit of truth, how he would not leave them orphans. One of the things he said toward the close of that speech, recorded in what we know as John chapter 16, verse 33, is this: "These things I speak with you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus does not paint a rosy picture for them, telling them everything's going to be just smooth sailing on this earth. No. He tells you in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the Apostle Paul would go on to have a whole lot of tribulation, but he would write some of the most touching words about peace that there are. From a prison cell, or from a prison house, maybe, he wrote Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is that peace. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that by Christ, the purpose was that by Christ to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of Christ's cross brings us together in peace. I'm bound together with a lot of people, a lot of you with whom I might not have anything else in common, and I'm bound together with people with whom I might be at odds if it were not for the blood of Christ that teaches us love and forgiveness and mercy. But now, because of that, we're bound together in peace. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Reflecting in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, you know that's why Jesus came. The angels sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." God wants us to have peace with him. That spurs then a peace with everybody else who's obeyed God in the body of Christ. And then we ought to have an inner peace that we can face anything that comes in this world, knowing that we belong to Christ, who has overcome the world. God is the God of peace. God provides peace vertically, horizontally, and inwardly. And God expects peace. Great passage that I mentioned, I think, last week has another verse to it that I didn't get to last week. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is speaking of how we ought to behave since God has done so much for us. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or I beseech you, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Then comes the next verse, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Our goal in the church is to keep the unity that God worked so hard to provide. He worked hard to bring everything together in one. I say the phrase "worked hard," that's how I understand it. I know that God can just speak and there is light, just speak and things are done. But what I mean to express by that is that it was God's purpose and God's plan, and it was God's doing to bring together things from all over the earth, from heaven and earth, so to speak, in Ephesians 1, verse 10, and the passage in Colossians that we just read. It was his intent to bring all things together in one. That's what the first three chapters of Ephesians outline. And then the first command we get is with the aim, in the book of Ephesians, is with the aim of endeavoring to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God hates some things. He hates division. I think you remember from the Old Testament, a poetic passage penned by Solomon in the book of Proverbs, I believe it was, in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." There are people out there that it seems just delight in trying to sow discord. There are people that it seems they feel like they're serving God if they sow discord. Now, there comes a time that we need to stand, but God hates the person that is out there to sow division. Now, I realize what I just said, and back up and listen to what the scriptures say. God hates these six things. Yes, seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, one who bears false witness, and one who sows discord among brethren. God hates that. He despises that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in a passage that many of us know regarding how we get along with people who claim Christ, but maybe seem not to follow the Bible in this particular instance, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, but concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Paul didn't want contentions among the people at Corinth. He does not want contentions among people who claim Christ. Remember that Christ prayed on the night before his death that everybody who believed in him would be one. And if that would happen, then the world would believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We wouldn't have atheists if there was unity in the body of Christ. That's what Jesus intimated in his prayer on the night before his death. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, really the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of division. The first four verses of chapter 3 read like this, really scolding words. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food," because everybody knows babies eat milk, but older people eat solid food. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." You know what carnal means? It means worldly. It means of the world, not of Christ. A carnival is a festival of the flesh. A carnivorous beast is one who eats flesh. These are people who are of the flesh, and that's completely different than being of God. He says, you might be playing church. You might be pretending to be church, but if there are divisions among you, you're not church. You're carnal and mere men. "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" No, you see, God wants peace. He wants there to be peace in his body that he established. He wants there to be peace of us with him. He wants there to be peace of the people who follow him within the body. He wants those people to have peace within themselves. God expects then his children to be peacemakers. We're studying the Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's another passage that uses the phrase sons of God that fits in really well in this discussion. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, where Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, notice what he did not mean. He did not mean that you ceased being a Jew when you were baptized into Christ, or you ceased being a Greek when you were baptized into Christ. You still had that nationality. And he did not mean that you ceased being a slave or you ceased being free if you were baptized into Christ. It doesn't mean, and in 1 Corinthians 7, he addresses that a little bit more. It doesn't mean you automatically change roles. And it doesn't mean that men take on women's roles, women take on men's roles. It simply means that we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what he means by that. We're all equally valuable to God. We might have different jobs. We might have different vocations. We might have different roles in society. We all do. My role is not the same as everybody else's role. But he wants us to be one. And they said, remember how he started the passage? Sons of God. You're sons of God by faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And then in that body, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Now back to the Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now there comes a time that peace cannot be had. Remember Romans 12, verse 18. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The same Apostle Paul, by the same Holy Spirit, wrote these words at the end of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." These people really weren't serving Christ. They were pretending to. Maybe they started to, but then they left, but they're really not serving Christ. And so there comes a point, as sad and as heartbreaking as it is, that you have to stay separate. They're not one in Christ because of their choice, not because of yours. Even though you have to acknowledge it by command of Scripture. God, you see, wants us to have peace. He wants us to be peacemakers. And the greatest thing that we can do to stop peace is simply sin. Sin wrecks peace. People say, it's my life, let me live it. Well, in some senses, politically speaking, I see that that's true. And there's nothing I can do. I'm not talking about trying to forcibly stop someone from doing anything. No, that's not the way of Christ. That's what we talked about at the beginning. No, but when people say, it's my life, let me live it the way I want to, they don't realize sometimes that their sin can cause trouble, and usually does cause trouble, with a ripple effect outward to the people around them. Sin wrecks peace. Sin wrecks peace with God. You know the passage, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. God's there. He hasn't moved. But when we sin, we separate ourselves from him. I'm talking about the overall sin. I'm not talking about the Christian who walks in the light and is continually forgiven, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, because they confess their sins and pray for forgiveness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking mankind sins. It separates us from God. Sin wrecks peace with God. And then for the Christian who will not repent, it wrecks peace with God. And for the person who's never become a Christian to continue in sin, that wrecks any kind of hope of peace with God in this life or the one hereafter. And sin wrecks peace with one another. Have you ever considered that great passage in James in this fashion? I think most of us know James chapter 4, verse 4, where he compares sinners to adulterers and adulteresses. That's one form of sin, but he compares it to anybody that walks away from God, as he did Old Testament Israel. He says in that passage, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But you know what he said in the first three verses before that? He asked this question to start. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do you get this fighting? Where do you get this division? Personally? Internationally? At every level in between? Where do you get the wars and the fights? Then he answers, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? People want their way. I want my way personally, and it causes trouble with people around me. Internationally, this country wants those natural resources and that well-being and that power and those people, and it causes trouble. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Yet, you see how far it degrades? Yet, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. If you just ask God, you'd have it. But wait, there's a qualification to that too, he says. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes I ask for the wrong things. Sometimes I ask for things that I don't need. Sometimes I ask for things that might not be good for me. And I've got to learn to grow as a Christian to the point that my will aligns with God's will as it is. I'm not trying to bend his will to mine. I'm trying to align my will with his. And that's where 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 come in, to where he says that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But back in James chapter 4, he said, you're asking, you're not receiving, because you're asking for your own pleasure. Ask for things that help you serve God. Ask for things that help you serve your fellow man. Ask for peace. God wants his children to be pursuers of peace. Proverbs 17, verse 14 says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Many of you have ever seen a floodgate opened and the water come rushing forth. It's hard to get stopped after that. If it weren't for all the power that the Army Corps of Engineers might have built into a particular facility, a particular dam, then they might not be able to get that shut. People that used to run grist mills and things like that, if they start that water, they know it's going to keep coming. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. It's going to snowball. It's going to keep going. It's going to get worse. It's going to involve more people. Therefore, stop contention before it starts. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. In James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, then peaceable, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, to not get my way, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God wants his children to be people of peace. He is the God of peace. We can be at peace with him in spite of our sin through the blood of the cross. We confess a faith in him. We repent of those sins, put them behind us, be determined with the Lord's help to put them behind us and live in a different way. Be baptized into Christ, be risen to walk in newness of life, and put those old sins behind, that old man of sin behind. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then if we continue to live like that, we'll be peacemakers throughout our lives. I'm fascinated with things that I cannot measure. I'm fascinated with things for which I have no data. I don't know how much you can measure the amount of good that people do in the world by stopping contention before a quarrel starts. If you stop the contention before it starts, then you can't measure what would have been. But it's my goal in life, or one of my goals, it ought to be one of my goals in life, to try to stop as much contention as I can. Lead people to Christ so that they can have peace with God vertically. Aim, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the church, and teach people about inward peace that they can have through the blood of Christ's cross. Thank you for joining us tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've given us. Help us to be people who are willing to yield. Help us to be people who are willing to surrender ourselves, to submit to one another in the fear of God. Help us to be people who look for peace, strive for peace, even when it causes harm to our egos and hurts our pride. That's what it takes for there to be peace. Even if we think we feel we'll lose the battle in a particular instance, help us to be people of peace, and only divide when your word demands that we divide in those particular situations that you've noted. We thank you for our opportunity to study together today. Father, we pray that you'll bless us in this coming week. We pray that there will be good news this week. Good news on the health front, on the political front for every nation, on the status and well-being of people of every class. We pray that persecuted people will have relief. We pray that those who are high-minded will not be able to oppress anymore. We pray that there will be good news. We thank you for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, that is forever good and transcends every culture, every time, every place, and everything that might be evil. We thank you for the hope that we have of transcending that while here, and being at peace in your presence for all eternity someday. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming on logging on tonight. Lord willing, I'll be here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to about 7:15 with a kids class and then a teen and adult class after that. Thank you very, very much. Good night.